thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading this morning is John 12, 36 through 43. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you all grab a seat. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12. And we are going to dive in here as we continue to work our way through this gospel. And I want to just acknowledge, if you are new here and maybe not used to coming to church, I always think it's interesting when we sing songs where we sing to Jesus as a king, and you think about the things that we talk about in our world and what it means, and so often those things may sound really strange to your ears. When you sing to a God, and we're speaking very personally that he's our God, and he's our healer, and yet he's invisible, and we he's not in the room. And if you're new to church, that may seem kind of odd for you. And yet we believe that there is a God who made us, who's our creator, who became visible to us in the person of Jesus. And that's how we know him best. And we believe God revealed himself in his word. So we're going to dive in here and look at this gospel today, in the gospel of John in chapter 12. But in this section of the gospel, we've been seeing this kind of unfolding of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, or to be someone who is a follower, or a pupil, or a student of Jesus. What does it look like for us to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what the spiritual life is like? And Jesus says all these crazy things to us, like, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. What does that mean? Right? You hear these things and you begin to process them, and they sound strange in our ears at the first, and you have to begin to think about it. Well, today we're coming to another one of those sayings where you're going to see John talking about the problem that we face, which is that we are looking or seeking or hungry for glory that comes from other people rather than glory that comes from God. And he's saying, if you want to find real life, if you want to find true life, if you want to find authentic life, it's going to come through glory that comes from God rather than glory that comes from men. And yet that's very paradoxical to us, isn't it? Because look around the room, you see a lot of men and women in here, right? So it seems pretty easy to imagine what receiving glory or encouragement or celebration from them would be like. But it may seem harder to understand what the glory of God coming to you would be like. And so that's what we want to begin to look at. But what we see is that there's a great problem with looking for glory in the wrong place. See, the glory of men is incredibly fickle. It's incredibly fragile, isn't it? One day you may really be loved by people, and they may be singing your praises, and they may be encouraging you and just cheering you on. And then the next minute they're stabbing you in the back and cutting you down and talking bad about you to your friends. Like our glory from people can flip-flop really, really quickly. And we begin to think about this, the danger, and the Bible speaks of the danger of living in the fear of men, needing the approval of people. These are things that actually trap us and imprison us or enslave us in a sense of neediness to being beholden to other people. And there's a lot of different ways this could, forms this could take, right? If you've got social media at all, then you are crafting your image online. Whatever you choose to post or not post is is virtue signaling about something, and you are posting something, and we walk around, and when you look at online world, it's just created this thing where we're afraid if we post the wrong thing here, we're going to be cut off and ostracized by that group, or if we say the wrong thing in the wrong way, this group's going to put us on the outsides over here, and so we're living in this constant sense of, man, is this going to get likes or dislikes? Is this going to get good comments or bad comments? And so we're all a part of curating kind of the way in which other people see us. And that's a form of seeking glory from other people. Another way that shows up is in your career. You set your career trajectory. And as you begin to think about how it is that you're going to succeed and what it is you're going to do, and how you're going to move up the ladder, we set these expectations for a certain salary level or a certain level of, you know, I'm going to be a C-level employee, or I'm going to move up to this level of in my company, and we begin to chart a course for those things, and that creates expectations for us that would affirm us and encourage us, and we begin to get fed by those things. Another one, think about body image. Some of us are to an age now where we've given up on that, but some of you are still fighting for it. And you still think, if I look a certain way, I'm going to catch that guy or that gal's eye, and they're going to look at me in that way, and they're going to look approvingly at the way I physically appear. And sometimes it looks in the way we dress. If I dress in the right fashion, I'm going to be approved, or I'll be accepted by this group of people. Now, a different group of people may look at that and look down on that dress, and so you got to maybe dress a different way if you want to get in with a different group. But we get ourselves in these places where we're trying to fit in, and we're trying to conform, and feeling the pressure to look in a certain way. These things also show up in our relationships. Parents, you know that you can do this to your kids, that you can actually find glory from the way your kids perform. And so you are crafting and shaping and trying to prepare your kids because you want them to succeed in sports or in academics or in just their personal lives or whatever it is. And you feel better when your kids do well. And so you're beginning to receive glory from the way, from your kids' performance. The problem with that is it puts an incredible amount of pressure on your kids, that there's an expectation that they're going to do well and they're going to succeed and they're not going to mess up. And that tells you about your worth, and that becomes a problem. Now, it works the other way around too. Some of you are adults, but you're still running after your parents' approval. Now, you, as a kid, have been shaped to need your parents' approval and want their affirmation, so your life is still living in a sense of being trapped or enslaved to needing the affirmation or encouragement of a parent figure. Think about it in terms of marriage. And we've been going through this in our re-engage class and talking about the way that marriage works. And so often it seems like the right idea that you could find affirmation and celebration and encouragement and support from your spouse. And it's true to some degree, but you could also get to where you're needy upon those things, and it could actually be a crushing thing to your spouse, because your spouse can never really meet your needs. Ultimately, only God can do that. And so while your spouse is there to encourage and to support and do those things, if you get in a place where you are so dependent upon your spouse for affirmation, for encouragement, for your identity, for your security, you can actually overburden them. You can put a weight on them that's crushing. And so it can actually hinder your marriage. Do you see how this works? See, we need a greater glory than what people can give. We need a glory that's more worthy of our lives than that. And so we're going to look at some faulty belief and some some glory sickness today. And we're going to allow that to tell us where we ought to look for glory. And here's what we're going to see is, if you can embrace God's grace as the path to experience glory that comes from God, then it's going to have the exact opposite effect. Rather than enslaving you, it's going to free you. Rather than isolating you, it's going to connect you. And rather than hindering you or trapping you, it's actually going to give you a sense of authenticity about your true self. And so that's where we want to go today. Let's look at John chapter 12. Start at verse 36, 37. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That's a terrifying statement. Jesus took the people that he'd been ministering to and he hid himself. He withdrew and hid himself from them. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs and miracles in front of them, they still did not believe in him. So as we come into chapter 12, this is a hinge chapter in the book of John. In fact, everything up to this point, you've seen Jesus' public ministry. And so he's been ministering to people, and he's got for the last 3 years, and that's kind of what we've been looking at this point. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been teaching, he's been caring for the poor, he's been healing the sick, he's been performing these signs that John talks about that are supposed to convince us to believe in him. And so you're coming to the end of chapter 12, and what's going to happen is Jesus is going to close down that public ministry, and he's going to begin to head to the cross. And so he's going to turn and begin just to teach his disciples, but he's going to shut down from continuing to testify or display himself in public in the ways that he has to this point. And you notice what it says. It says, they still did not believe in him. That's why Jesus disappears. He says, okay, if you don't want me, then I will hide myself from you. I will pull away. And it's meant to be this kind of stark reminder of what's happening at this point. And so from this point on, Jesus is going to be meeting with his disciples just before he heads to the cross. And so as we get to John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, we have this long teaching of Jesus just to his disciples, but he's stopped his public ministry and he's no longer reaching out to the people that are outside there. Here's the thing. That's not the way things should have been. And yet what we're going to see is it's exactly what God had planned. I mean, it's not what should have happened, but it is what God had planned. Now, do you remember the words of Simeon to Mary when Jesus was born? Jesus is born and he's going to offer a blessing, and he gives it to Mary, Jesus' mother. And he says, behold, this is in Luke 2. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. See, Jesus from the very beginning was coming, and it says that in his arrival on earth, his very presence in the world was going to expose our hearts and what's going on in here, and he was going to be opposed by many people. And so Jesus' arrival is going to lead to the rising up or the lifting up of a lot of people and the fall of a lot of people. He's going to divide people. And so there's going to be this sense that Jesus doesn't make everyone happy because the truth of what they're trusting is going to be revealed. And so some are going to fall, but a lot some are going to rise, but others are going to fall. And Jesus will be opposed. He'll be rejected. And that's what we see in John chapter 12. And John told us this back in John 1 too, as well, right? He said that that Christ came to his own and his own people did not receive him. See, the ministry of Jesus appeared in the world, but he wasn't received the way that you would have thought he would have been received by those who trained him. Perhaps the greatest irony in human history is that Jesus was rejected by his own people. See, if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, who is God's people? Is the nation of Israel. And God called out this little nation and he called them out and said, you're going to be my own. He said, you're like the apple of my eye. You're my personal prized possession and you're my people that I care for. And he gave them his law. And so they had the Torah. He gave them the prophets. So they had the prophets. He sent his prophets to go and teach them. He gave them a priesthood and a tabernacle and then a temple. And he built their entire lives around their worship of him. And he sent sages and teachers and judges and cared for them all the way through. And then when God showed up, and so they had the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and then God showed up in the person of Jesus in the flesh, right in front of them, and at the most critical moment, the people that God had nurtured and given everything to for centuries did what? They rejected him. And that's perhaps the most ironic thing that we've ever seen in human history, is that the people that should have been those that said, that is God in the flesh, turned against him and end up crucifying him. That's what is tragic about when you see that verse 37, that though he had done so many signs, see, they weren't just miracles. They were signs that were from the Old Testament that were meant to point saying, this is the guy, this is the Messiah, this is the one that God has sent to rescue you. They should have seen it. And though he had done all of these signs, they still did not believe. And that verb there means that they went on not believing. That they were in this ongoing pattern of not believing who he was. It's an ongoing picture. And that is why Jesus hid himself. See, he's shutting down his public ministry. The light's going out on their ability to respond to him And he's going to now turn and just enlighten his disciples in the next five chapters with teaching his disciples. But he's closed himself off from those that are outside. In fact, Hebrews says that in the last days, God showed up in the person of his son. And what did they do to him? They rejected him. They ignored him. They opposed him. And darkness is going to descend upon Israel because they rejected the clearest and best representation of God to his creation. And so darkness is going to fall. Do you know in the old clocks in the old churches, they oftentimes have a steeple and they have a giant clock on the top of it. And just above midnight, you know what the words would appear? It would write, "Night cometh." And it was meant to be, every time you looked at the clock, a reminder that judgment does come someday. And so that darkness will fall someday, and that those that reject the light will be given over to the darkness. And so the reason they did not believe, though, what was the reason? Well, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Do we like building up our expectations and getting excited about something and then having someone turn around and tell us we've trusted the wrong thing and pointed in a different direction? No, none of us like that, do we? And that's what ultimately happened was they wanted a Savior, but they didn't want that Savior. They wanted a Messiah, but they didn't want that Messiah. They wanted someone that was different. It's not too different from, do you remember in the Old Testament, Israel decides that they want a king. And as they're looking for a king, they come to God, and they had been in a theocracy, and they decided that wasn't good enough. And so they said, "God, we want a king like all the other nations." So what did God do? He gave him a king like all the other nations. His name was Saul. He was not a good king. You know what Saul was known for? When they began to pick Saul and began to look for Saul, it said that Saul stood a head taller than everyone else. See, Saul was an imposing figure. He looked like a king. He looked like a powerful person. He looked like a person who would earn earthly glory and the praise of men. He looked like what they expected or what they wanted to be king, but he was a really bad king. You know who God then sent as a king after Saul? David. Where was David? He was a part of a little family that was a bunch of shepherds, and the dad went and got all the sons because Samuel came and said, "One of your boys is going to be the king. God told me." And he came there and he brings all his sons and brings the oldest and the good looking ones and the really sharp ones and the smart ones and all the stuff. And he's like, "Is it any of them?" And the prophet finally comes and goes, "Yeah, it's none of these guys. Do you have any other sons?" Where was David? Like, his own family didn't think he was very kingly. He's left out in the sheep, out in the middle of nowhere. But here's what's interesting. What did the scripture say about David? It said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. David is a man after God's own heart. See, there was a difference between looking for earthly glory and looking for God's glory. And David was the one that God set aside. But they wanted a Saul, and that's the problem. And so same problem that's happening still in this passage here is they wanted a God of their own making. You know, Genesis says that we are created and we're made in the image of God. They wanted to turn everything around, and they wanted, as humans, to create a God in their own image, a God that looked like them, a God that wasn't too big and wasn't too holy and wasn't too glorious, and a God that wasn't too low and too humble and too servant, but a God that was manageable, a God that they could control, a God that fit in with how they were. They wanted a Christ who was a tame lion and a cuddly lamb. They didn't want a Christ who's going to be a sacrificial lamb who bled out for them and a lion who was going to roar and come back in judgment for them. They wanted someone that they could manage, someone that they could control. And that's what John, I think, means when he says they love the glory that comes from men more than they love the glory that comes from God. So the dilemma that they're in, John's going to actually point us to two passages from the Old Testament that kind of explain why it is that this unbelief has kind of taken over. And so when you begin to kind of look at this section and what it says, the question that we're meant to ask is, how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, showed up on the scene and everyone rejected him? Why is there this catastrophic unbelief that's sort of taken hold of the nation of Israel? Well, he tells us in verse 38, 39. Because they saw the signs and still did not believe, it says they did that so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, John's going to give us actually two different passages out of Isaiah. One is going to come out of Isaiah 53. The other is out of Isaiah 6. Those two passages are incredibly influential passages. They're probably the most famous passages out of the book of Isaiah. They're things that that everyone in that world would have known. They would have known exactly what those were. And when they heard these verses, it would have been a trigger that goes, oh, this is about that. And so Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, the Messiah that was going to come, and he was going to lay down his life as one who served and sacrificed his life as a lamb that went to the slaughter. Isaiah 6 is on the other end. It's about God's holiness, and it's the temple, and it's God's, the temple fills with smoke, and the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and there's this huge scene of God's majesty and his glory. And so you've got these two sides of who God is that are on display. Isaiah 6, God's hugeness and his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And then Isaiah 53, God's humility and his sacrifice and his willingness to lay down his life to as a servant for others. And somehow in the person of Jesus, these two things come together. And that's why John points to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. So look with me. He says, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He starts with Isaiah 53. He says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. It's a quote that's Isaiah 53:1. So it's the beginning of that passage that talks about Jesus coming as the suffering servant. At the very beginning, you notice what the Lord says to Isaiah, or what Isaiah says. Lord, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a haunting statement that's meant to get our attention about two things. One, Isaiah is crying out, complaining that no one's listening. Who is anyone listening to our message? That's what he's saying. He's a prophet talking to God, going, Lord, ain't nobody listening to what I'm saying. And so has anyone heard our message? And then the other one is, and has anyone seen the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord was God's long arm that reached out for power to lift you up. It was the God's presence and his activity in your world. And as you think about that in terms of what John is saying, in John's context, he's saying, did anyone listen to the message of Jesus? Is anyone listening to what Jesus came to say? And then the arm of the Lord is about the signs and the miracles that Jesus did. Does anyone see what's going on? And what he's saying is, no one seems to be listening and no one seems to be observing the reality of who this person is and what's happening. And so it sums up the servant's rejection, which is Jesus' rejection, that neither his words nor his deeds were accepted. They were opposed. They were rejected. Therefore, verse 39 says, what? This is the one that ought to get your attention. Therefore, they could not believe. See, first they would not believe, and then they could not believe. You realize that there's a time in what the scriptures say that God just turns it off? That there's an openness to receive what he has to say. There's an openness to see the light, but there's a time when it gets quenched and it's in darkness, and it's too late. And we're meant to understand what that means. And in fact, unbelief is not God's fault. They unbelieved on their own. they refused to believe on their own. But God is going to then close them off from being able to turn that around at a certain point. He's going to say, if you want life without me, then I will allow you to have life without me. And he's going to actually go a step further in Isaiah 6. So then the very next verse, it says, and therefore they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, and this is going to Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so he quoted Isaiah 53, now he quotes Isaiah 6. Now, you got to remember, what was Isaiah 6? Remember the passage there? It's God in the year that King Uzziah died is the way it begins. And it tells of Isaiah saw a vision. He saw a vision of God. He said, I saw the king seated upon his throne, and there were angels, and they had six wings, and were covering their face, and covering the deals, and flying, and they were crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. They're worshiping and praising him. And as they do, that says that the whole temple filled with smoke, and that the whole earth shimbled and trembled. I'm not even sure what that was. And they spoke in tongues and interpreted. No, the whole earth trembled. And so there's this amazing scene that's taking place there. And Isaiah, what does he say? Woe is me, I am undone. He just falls apart. And an angel comes and touches his mouth with his coals and says, your lips have been cleansed from their sin. And then all of a sudden, the Lord turns around and says, whom can I send? And what's Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. I will go, I will speak. I want to be the one. Send me out, Lord. Because when he saw God's glory, when he saw God's majesty, when he saw God's holiness, everything in him said, I will give my whole life to this being, this one who is my king. Let me go. Here am I, send me. I will go and speak. And then it's interesting because it's the very next phrase or the very next statement that Isaiah quotes here in Isaiah 6 where he says, "Go." God then says, when Isaiah says, this is, as a preacher, this one's kind of funny to me. When God says, or when Isaiah says, here I am, send me, what's God say? Go and say to these people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people hard and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they see and hear and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And Isaiah says what? How long, O Lord? Right? How'd you like that ministry assignment if you're a preacher? Isaiah, I want you to go and I want you to preach to all these people. And by the way, none of them are ever going to listen. Like, that's what you got to look forward to. You're going to show up this week, and guess what? No one's going to listen. You're going to show up again the next week, no one's going to listen. That is your ministry assignment. Now go and do what I told you to do. I actually got a little bit of taste with this. When I first started preaching, I was in seminary, and I didn't have anyone that like wanted me to teach, so I didn't have any place to go. And I got an opportunity to go preach at the homeless shelter and got invited to come. And so I would start going on Tuesday nights to the homeless shelter, and I had a captive audience. These guys couldn't go anywhere. They wanted to eat. And so they would literally get bussed in, and they get dropped off right in front of me, and I would get up and preach. And they had to listen to me if they wanted food. And you know what most of them did when I got up to preach? Like, you literally hear them sawing logs. And there was a guy that would always sit right here because he wanted to be first in line for the deal, and he snored louder than any human I've ever seen in my life. But if you got going good enough, and I got on a good tire and a deal, every now and then they'd look up and just kind of give me one of these, like, that's a little interesting. But I got a little taste of what it would be like to preach in an assignment where no one wanted to be there and no one wanted to listen. But that was Isaiah's task. And it's interesting because it was God who said, even in your preaching, it's going to be something that's going to close them off. It's going to harden their message. And the message that we're meant to see in this is that God's telling him, tell them about the great and glorious thing I'm going to do, but they're not going to listen to you because this is a time of judgment. That's what we're meant to understand. And so look at verse 40, 41, when he says that he has blinded their eyes. Who has? God has. Blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart, lest they see, lest they understand their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Now, theologically, we call this the judicial hardening is the technical term that we oftentimes refer to this. But it's speaking of God hardening someone's heart, that he's cutting them off or closing them off from actually changing. And that's what's talked about here. This is one of the hard sayings of the Bible. It's one of those things that oftentimes we'd love to skip over, but it's right there and we've got to deal with it. And so we want to lean in here and I want to talk a little bit about what it means when that judicial hardening settles on people who are already guilty. And three things I think you've got to take into account if you're going to understand this. First is that God's sovereignty and moral responsibility or human responsibility always go together. And so God's sovereignty never removes a person from being responsible for their own actions. In fact, judicial hardening is a decision by God to leave unbelievers in their unbelief. See, God is never the author of sin, and unbelief is a sign of sin. And so God doesn't give them unbelief. He just allows them to keep going in the unbelief they already have. And so they were never neutral. They were people whose hearts were already turned away from God. And God says, fine, if you want life without me, you can have life without me. And it allows them to continue in the path that they're on. But it's not saying God forced them into unbelief. He took men and women who already refused to believe and allowed them to experience the judgment of their actions, the responsibility for what it is that they had chosen. If you go back and look at verse 37, it presumes human responsibility, doesn't it? When it says that they would not believe, that they saw the miracles, they heard his messages, and they would not believe. So first they wouldn't believe, and then God closed them off so that they could not believe. And so he says, if you're going to choose life apart from me, I'm going to allow you to continue life apart from me. But you get down to verse 39 and you see that they could not believe. Verse 43 tells us the motive for why they didn't believe, that they sought the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And so you see that they also had a very human motive for their unbelief. But God never creates evil. He never creates unbelief, but he does work in and through the things of this world in order to accomplish his own purposes. And we see that in several different examples. In fact, if you look at the book of Exodus, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Romans points to this as well. But it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. That he had an opportunity, but Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart further. And so there was this difficulty that took place there. We see in Genesis that Joseph's brothers were responsible for evil in selling him off into slavery. It was an evil that they did. But Joseph turned around later and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so somehow, concurrently in that, God worked through their evil act in order to bring about his good purposes. So the first thing I think we have to understand is that that God's judicial hardenings never cuts us off from human responsibility. We're always responsible for our own actions and for our own choices. Secondly, judicial hardening is not manipulative or arbitrary. God's not causing morally neutral people to go in a bad direction. He's taking people who have already chosen an evil path and allowed them to continue in the path that they are already going on. Romans 1 says it this way, that though they should have known who God was and pursued and sought God, they ignored him and rejected him, refused to give him thanks and gratitude that he deserved. And so he gave them over to their own ways. And so they've chosen to run down a path. And God says, if you'd like life apart from me, then I will allow you to go down the path you've already moved upon. So in some ways, what we see with hardening here is that God speeds up their arrival at the destination they've already chosen. That they've already said, this is where I want to go. And God said, okay, then I'll let you go that way. And so he cuts them off from that change. And one way to think about it, think about sometimes like a conveyor belt at the airport. Any of you like to get on those? Some of you want to work on your steps, you skip those and go the other way. But I like the conveyor belt at the airport. You know, I always wanted to run a 40 time on one of those things to see how fast I could be if I got on that. Because you're still going, you know where you want to go, and you've already set your destination in mind, and you get on that, and what's it do? It just helps you get to your destination more quickly. That's what, when God hardens our hearts, that's what it's talking about here. Or not our hearts, but when he hardened their heart, it's that kind of a thing that he's doing. Is he saying, if you've chosen to run in that direction, I'm going to just expedite your ability to get where you already have chosen to go. If you want life without God, he will give it to you. Thirdly, God's sovereignty can also be a cause of hope. This is the one that I think is more counterintuitive for us to think about. But that ultimately, what is it? How does God accomplish his redemptive purposes in our lives? How did God bring our salvation about? He does it through Jesus' rejection, doesn't he? See, through the rejection of Christ, through the death of Christ, through the crucifixion of Christ, God uses that to bring about our salvation. And so God oftentimes will take that which is evil and he'll use it for good. And he'll work. One way to say that might be the rejection of Jesus was part of God's plan to bring about the salvation of Jesus. See, God allowed his son to be rejected so that his son might bring us salvation. And it was through the act of Jesus' crucifixion that he actually accomplishes our redemption. And it all focuses on Christ. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Those pronouns are pointing to Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. When did Isaiah live? Did he live in the time of Jesus? Well, what was the time of Jesus? That's your question. It was a trick question. See, Isaiah lived hundreds of years before. He lived centuries before. And yet, it says when he looked at the king that was on the throne in Isaiah 6 that's talked about, it says he saw him and saw his glory. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. The Christ has existed for all time. And so when God is working out his plan, he was working it out in Isaiah's time and they rejected him. And so God hardened their hearts. He's also working out in Jesus' time. And so John is connecting the dots for us to see that. But we're meant to see that everything focuses in on the person of Jesus. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about the two passages he quoted. And I know this is heady stuff. I know there's a lot that's here. The two passages he quoted, Isaiah 6, spoke to the hugeness of God, his glory, his holiness, his majesty. Isaiah 53 spoke to his lowliness and his servant-heartedness and his sacrifice as a lamb who gave his life willingly for another. And you know what the problem with both of those are? Is that they didn't want either one. They didn't want a God who was so holy and other and different and mysterious and majestic that they had to bow down and worship him. And they didn't want a God who would sacrifice and give his life. They wanted a king they could manage. They wanted someone who looked like them. They wanted a God who would come and meet their needs on their terms so they could find the, so that they could find glory here on earth. And both of these passages explain why they rejected Jesus. See, God gave them what they absolutely needed, but they didn't want him. They wanted something else. Here's the big idea that we're meant to get from this. We're meant to have a sense of urgency about trusting Christ. It's why, if you go back to verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you can become sons of light. Like there's this incredible thing that's offered to you, but you've only got a certain amount of time to respond to it. And if you don't, then he's going to hide himself and darkness is going to fall and you're going to be cut off from the ability so that you would not believe, then you could not believe. Those who refuse the light will find it extinguished and find themselves in darkness. So verse 42 and 43, what does John say about our lack of belief, the problem that's here, and our inadequate faith, or the glory sickness of why we keep looking for things in the wrong place? Verse 42 says, nevertheless, he's going to give us a little bit of hope here, some good news. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. See, those who are invited to hear the gospel can identify themselves here in a different way. It says, nevertheless, which means there's still hope for us, but you have to make an adjustment, don't you? You have to shift things just a little bit and begin to look in for glory in a different kind of place. Here's what's fascinating to me about the end of this passage. In verse 42, what happens to them when they're seeking glory from men? Does it bring them the life they want? No, it traps them. Do you see how much it enslaves them? Look at 42. See, seeking glory that comes from men always enslaves us. 42 says, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not, so they believed in Jesus. They began to like Jesus. They wanted to trust Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be cut off or put out of the synagogue. Do you feel the trap that they're in? They're in a scenario where they're like, we want to go after Jesus, but we're fearful because we need the approval of these religious authorities and we don't want to get cut off from the community that we're a part of here as a part of the synagogue. And so they are enslaved to that. Friends, do we still love the glory of men in our world more than the glory of God? Do we still fall prey to the same kind of things? Now, you may not be fearful of Pharisees. Like you may not, like that may not be the thing for you. You may not be fearful of being cut off from the synagogue, but we have all kinds of ways where we live in fear of other people, where we desire their approval, where we want their affirmation and their encouragement of us, and where we can become needy for those things. And we live in all kinds of ways where we're scared of being cut off from this group. Or separated from that group over there. We're scared that if we do the wrong thing, that group's not going to approve of us anymore. We're scared that if we say the wrong thing, we're going to be labeled in this sort of a circle and we're not going to have access to that other circle over there anymore. Or that if we say the wrong things, our parents are going to not be able they're not going to look at us with the same look in their eye anymore because they don't approve of the decisions we're making. We live in these kinds of places all the time, and it can show up in fear of others. It can show up in our performance and our striving. It can show up in our appearance or our knowledge that we want to know everything so that we're accepted within that group as one of the smart ones. It can show up in our morality and our performance and our ethics and the way we live. It can show up in our charisma and our personality that we want people to see who we are and to affirm those things. But see, it's a constant dressing yourself up to try to fit in, isn't it? It's a constant wanting to be accepted or invited on the team. I want to be picked for the team. I want to earn a place or play a part. I want to measure up to the expectations of others. And that's an awful weight to bear. It's a horrible place to live. And the thing about it is that's especially true in religious circles. And we are highly skilled at putting expectations on people to perform in the way we want them to and to use that to control. But you know, that's not what the gospel does. It's not what Jesus came to do. When you look at the gospel frees us from that kind of behavior. The gospel says that you are accepted even though you're finite and fallen. The gospel says that you're loved even though you're a sinner. That you're strengthened, strong even when you're weak. The gospel says that you're adopted as sons and daughters and brought home by his grace. The gospel says that you're not trapped in someone trying to control you, but you're given joy freely by the love of God. Friends, do you sometimes feel trapped by needing the glory of men, the glory of other people? And it's a fragile and fickle thing. It's not going to give you life as you need it. But how do we find real, authentic lives? It comes from Christ. See, seeking glory that comes from God is freeing in every way. He carries the burden of our salvation, and he promises the glory that comes with his presence, even in the midst of all of our struggles. That he will be with us and he will be near to us. And so we need to be those who seek glory that comes from God. And when we do, we'll find our authentic lives. Christ loves us and cares for us as we are and makes his presence known with us even in the midst of our sin. And that gives us two things. It gives us humility because he was a sacrificial lamb who gave his life for us even while we were sinners. So there's humility. It also gives us courage. Because he's the King of glory who rose victorious over sin and death. So we can have both courage and boldness and humility at the same time. That's what the gospel does to us. And when we're tempted to run after the glory of men, we got to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are not accepted because of our performance, but we're accepted because of his performance. And that's where we ultimately find life. Friends, why is this text here? Before Jesus turns to the cross, it's just meant to be a magnifying glass on who he is and what he came to do and say, if you want to find joy, if you want to find life, you find it through him, through his death on a cross and through his resurrection. And it's by looking to him that we're reminded that we have life, that we have glory. But it's glory that comes from God, that's his presence, that's not glory, that's for our performance and all that we do. So what do? And we do what 2 Corinthians 4 tells us to do. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we don't reject. Jesus ends with an invitation that we all can either be rejectors of Christ or receivers of Christ. And this verse tells us that we need in our hearts to allow the light of Christ to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do you do when you're getting tossed around by things in this world? You focus on the face of Christ. Christ who lived, Christ who died, Christ who rose again, and Christ who's coming back for you. And you allow that to set you on the right course. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would sink this deep in our hearts. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, we beg that you would not harden their heart, but you'd soften it. That you and your glory and in your goodness would open the eyes of their heart that they might see Jesus. They might see his grace, that they might know they are loved by you, even in the midst of their sin, and they can have new life and forever life in him. And Father, for each of us, I pray that we would not be tossed about seeking the glory of men. Father, we'd be freed from that captivity to walk in the glory that comes from you. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.